Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Familiar words, but I think in a conference on heaven and on hell, it would be impossible not to address this section because, in my estimation, it might be the Everest, and if not, it's in the Himalayas of those passages that launch us into glorious thoughts of the eternal state with Christ. Just one word of background. Paul in Philippians 1 makes some startling statements, not the least of which is he says, as he's in prison, finding hope and glory in Christ, he's in prison, people are outside the prison, people are walking around the streets, people are going to the synagogues, preaching the gospel, and at the same time providing this footnote. This is the gospel, accurate as it was, but Paul is all about himself. Paul is all about his own vain glory. Paul is all about his own self-promotion. So ignore Paul, but listen to us and listen to Christ. Paul says, what then in verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in this I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ, even now, as always, exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which one to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. In this passage, you meet the most bizarre of all self-debates. You meet the man who knew the Lord Jesus Christ perhaps better than anyone who's ever lived, having a debate with himself. And the debate went something like this: I would really love to die and to go be with Jesus forever. But I also know that the Lord wants me to provide ministry and discipleship and equipping to you Philippians. And to be frank with you, I don't know which one to choose. I want to do both. Sure, I want to be fruitful and have laboring ministry with you that produces your love for Christ that would match mine. But to be honest with you, Philippians, I would just as soon go to heaven. April 8th, 1910, there appeared this headline in the New York Times: England hears about Mars. Percival Lowell was lecturing at the Royal Institution, and the subtitle to the headline is this: Lowell is heartily received. Now, this is what he was lecturing on at the turn of the century. So Percival Lowell was the leading astronomer of the day. He helped produce and invent the most powerful telescopes that man had ever looked through. He was using the best telescopes of his day, and he was looking specifically at Mars. And he found something on Mars: lines zigzagging and crisscrossing all over the surface of the planet. And he assumed that they were canals. And from the canals, he assumed that they delivered water. And from the water, he assumed there was life. And from the life, he assumed that there were indeed very advanced civilizations existing on Mars. If you go back to the 30s, 40s, 50s, and even 60s of all those Martian movies, those are rooted in Percival Lowell's supposed canals that he found on Mars. You don't hear of Saturnians or Plutonians. Poor Pluto's not even a planet anymore, but any of those. He convinced everyone around that there was a society on Mars. There were some who were skeptical, but how could they challenge the greatest known astronomer of the day? But there was a big problem. As people looked through his telescope, they would certainly give him adulation and congratulation, but they would walk away and talk with each other because they didn't see any canals. But he was convinced. Not only was he convinced, he mapped them and he drew them out over a series of months and years. Well, exploration proved him to be untrue. Finally, it was absolutely proven by the Mariner 4 probe that took detailed pictures in 1965 of the Martian surface. So what happened? Where did the canals go to? Percival Lowell wasn't a liar. What had he done? Well, doctors speculate that he had a rare condition that is very interesting because I personally have this condition. And that is when you look into an objective, there's a moment where when the light is right, it refracts back on the backside of your eyeball and you see reflected in the lens your own veins in your eyeball. It's difficult for me to look through binoculars because I see those things. That's what got me interested in Percival Lowell in the first place. So he had spent a lifetime mapping the back of his own eyeball. He was chasing a dream, trying to hold a treasure that didn't even exist. You know, I wonder how many in this room this day are chasing a treasure and chasing a dream that you think is real, that you convince yourself actually exists, but only in the end, on the final judgment, to know it wasn't real. Lowell created what was called the Martian Manifesto. We laugh at that now, but during his day, the manifesto was this, that there is a principle to get to Mars to meet these Martians. A manifesto is defined by the dictionary as a declaration of stated principles. In the passage before us, we find Paul's manifesto, his declarated, concise statement of principles by which he lived, on which he stood, and it was the essence of everything he taught. What was Paul's manifesto? Very simply this. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We know that verse, memorize that verse. If I can be vulnerable and confess to you, I have been very nervous about this sermon for weeks because everyone's heard this verse. You've heard this verse preached upon. You've studied this verse. It's underlined in your Bible. You've memorized it yourself. What can we possibly add to it? Probably not much, but if I can just stir up your memory to the power that's in this verse, I think it will help you dissolve the treasure and dream that doesn't exist and help you to see clearly through the telescope of God's word at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only treasure and really, honestly, authentically exists. This is a comprehensive statement. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's like the CNN reporter who just a few weeks ago was talking about Osama bin Laden and said this, "We know one thing for sure. Osama bin Laden is either dead or alive." No, that's very true. That's the only possibility. You're either dead or you're alive. And Paul said, in those two possibilities, Christ is my treasure. I'd like to look with you this morning at two resolutions for a life that counts. Like Edwards, we want to make some resolutions, resolved. Two resolutions for a life that counts. Can I borrow from my hero, Jonathan Edwards, and just begin these two with resolved? I'm not trying to be hokey or cheesy, just in keeping with our conference. Resolve, number one, to live life to treasure Christ. Resolved, to live life to treasure Christ. Now, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ." That's the statement. To live is Christ. The statement is a part of a wider context. If you look back at verse 21, you'll find Paul thinking out loud about his purpose, his philosophy of life. In fact, he's almost debating with himself about whether to live or to die. Specifically, in verse 19, he talks about being delivered, and that delivered would happen either getting out of prison or dying. I wonder if you've ever had a discussion with yourself ever or even lately about the desire to die and go to heaven. Paul's interpretation of life, his manifesto, his resolution in life had a center point. It had a sun for his solar system, and it was Christ himself. It was Jesus himself. Now, the words life and death in verse 20 relate to live and die in verse 21. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame, but that with all boldness, he's saying, I want to be bold with the gospel no matter what it costs, either imprisonment or a palace in heaven. That even now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. And then here they are, whether by life or by death, with that context, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Zeroing in on what it means to live is Christ, to treasure Christ. What does it mean to treasure Christ? Let me just take you back to English. I know that you were hoping to have an escape from school this weekend, but let me go back to English grammar for a minute. This verse in the English makes no sense. This verse in the Greek makes no sense grammatically. It needs a helping gerund, a helping verb. You want to hear him say, for me, to live is loving Christ. He doesn't say that. For to me, to live is worshiping Christ. He doesn't say that. For to me is honoring Christ, obeying Christ. He says none of that. He defies grammar and says, for to me, to live is Christ. Now, if I was talking about my wife and I told you, for me, to live is Kim, you would say, well, what about Kim? To like Kim, to live with Kim. He's being purposefully non-grammatical here to make the point. Here's the English. Remember the stative verb is? It equates what's on each side of it. Here's what he's saying. To live is Christ. Christ is life. It's comprehensive. I think we find insight into this in Colossians 1:18. You don't need to turn there. Colossians 1:18, that comprehensive statement that talks about Christ being preeminent. But here's typically the way we understand that. We feel like Jesus Christ is the first place above all things. And there is no worse application of that verse possible. Please let me finish. Jesus is not to have first place above everything. That's not what Paul says. He could have said that. There's the Greek language. There's plenty of words for him to use of Christ being above everything. He didn't say that. He said that in all things, Christ is to have preeminence. In all things. He's not number one on the priority list. He's number one and two and three and 67 and 143. We don't deal with Christ and then live life. He's not separated from the priorities of everything else that we do. He's to have first place in our families, first place in marriage, first place in our jobs and professions. He is to have first place in our mission, in our ministry, first place in our thinking and matters of intellect, first place in our time, in our fun, in our love, in our celebrations, in our conversations. He's to have first place in pleasures, eating, play, athletics. He's to have first place in what we watch and what we listen to, in everything Christ comes to bear. He's not first place above everything. He's first place in everything. We cannot separate Jesus from any part of life. We don't have quiet times in the morning, fold our Bibles, and then go live our lives. We're supposed to take the knowledge of the living God with us throughout into saturating every part of life. My joy is to work with college students at our church, and I'm coming up on 11 years in the same pulpit, in the same gym that's kind of an ivory color, but it's not an ivory tower. And if I could make a simple assessment about collegians, and most of you fall in that category, it's the greatest temptation for those of you coming to church to do this. You begin thinking of Christianity as behavior modification rather than a relationship. Let me explain what I mean. I come to Christ, therefore I stop doing these 12 things and I start doing these 13 things. That's true, but that's fruit. That's not root. Behavior modification does happen as a Christian, but behavior modification isn't the goal. It's a result of the goal. And Paul tells us what the goal is here. To live is simply Christ. What does that mean? Well, in order to tell you, you can turn here if you want, but you certainly don't need to. Exodus chapter 33 provides a very interesting insight in what it means to know Christ, even though Christ is not in this verse. What does it mean to know God? Jesus is God. Jesus isn't here. Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession today for you and for me. The senses don't work with Jesus today. The senses didn't work with Moses in the same way that worked with us. Now, let me give you a little context because this gave me chills the first time I saw it. Moses was perhaps the greatest beneficiary of any knowledge of God of anyone in the Old Testament. He had been with God. Exodus 33 tells us that he had, well, if you go back to 20, even back further, he went up to the mount, spent time face to face with God, talked with God. God judged the people because of their sin. He took away his leading presence. That's why they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. Took away that physical leading presence of pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. And so they were lost, but God said, I won't abandon you. So he set up this strange thing called a tent of meeting. It was a tent outside the camp that Moses would go sit in. And he would sit there, and Exodus 33 tells us that he would sit and talk with God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. In the words of my collegians, that would be way cool. What I find interesting, though, in Exodus 33 is, here's Moses. Now put yourself in his Birkenstocks for a second. He goes into this tent every day to talk face to face with God. He knew God, right? He had that, here it is, experience with God that all of us want. That literal physical experience. And all of us want experience. That's what heaven will be like. But after having all that experience with God, he prays a prayer in verse 13 that short circuits spiritual thinking. He says, now therefore I pray you, Lord, if I found favor in your sight, listen to this, let me know your ways that I may know you. Time out, Moses. That I may know you, just go out to the tent. He's there, you can talk to him. Here's what's impressive to me. Moses' experience with God wasn't enough to satisfy him. Why? It didn't last. He left the tent. He went back to eat, to be with his family, to use the bathroom. He couldn't stay in the tent. So what Moses was asking for was this, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know you in an ongoing way. Help me to know you. How does he do that? He answers the question by the way he asks it. Lord, teach me your ways that I may come to know you. This word ways is a great word in Hebrew. It's derech. It literally means that it's like this center aisle here. It's a road. It's a path. What would happen is you'd have a high field of grass and someone would walk across that field one time and it would lay down. Walk back the same way, it would lay down further. If you walked back every day, 100 times a day over that exact same path, you would find a trail emerge, the grass would die, a road would be paved. That's the word for teach me your ways. Teach me your paths, teach me your road, show me your ways. Now, how does that equate to God? That became a metaphor for the way that person is, a way person lives. Teach me your paths, teach me how you go, Lord. Now, here's what's wonderful. And if you put the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, up against Baal and all his companion foreign deities that didn't exist, there's one major difference, and it's this. God, our God, is wonderfully predictable. Read the account of interacting with Baal. Utterly unpredictable. What is he like today? What kind of mood is he in? What can we do to appease him? We got to change the rules all the time because he's changing the rules all the time. Moses said, teach me your ways because I know you'll go the same way tomorrow that you'll go the next day and that you went yesterday. That's called in theology the doctrine of immutability. He doesn't change. We didn't wake up today and say, boy, I wonder if God likes me today. I wonder what kind of mood he's in. So Moses says this, teach me your ways, teach me the way you are so that I can know you outside the tent. I know my friend, Steve Lawson, pretty well. Spent a lot of time with Steve. I've eaten a lot of meals with Steve. I can order for Steve. It typically goes like this, very simple. I want a cheese pizza, cheese and sauce and crust only, keyword only. I want a hamburger, mustard only, keyword only. I don't want any surprises. I just want something very simple. He's the plainest eater I've ever known. Now, I've eaten with Steve enough that if we go into any restaurant, I feel like with great confidence, I could order for you and you'd be happy with that. The reason I can order for Steve in the present is because I've seen him order in the past, and Steve doesn't change his eating habits. Now, he might. I heard that his sons recently gave him a muffin that they and he thought was some kind of blueberry muffin, and it was a zucchini muffin, and he loved it. Asked for another. They told him it was zucchini, and he almost lost it again. So it's got to be up here, Steve. My father with the Lord right now, he's the greatest man I have influenced in my life. He was a drill sergeant in the Marine Corps, and he treated me like I was private sometimes. When I was, I'll never forget this. I've told my boys this over and over. My dad got a new Schwinn bicycle for me when I was third grade. Lived a mile away from the ballpark, and I wanted to ride my bike to the ballpark because after all the ball games, all of my friends would sit on their bicycles with their suicide. You remember that from Little League Baseball, your suicide? The Coke has got Coke, Pepsi, Sprite, Dr. Pepper, Diet. It's like awful at the end, but you still get that. You sit on your bike with your elbow on the fence watching the next game, and it was really cool. And I wanted to be cool. I didn't have a bike. Dad got me a bike. I was going to get to do this. So he says, Ricky, I want you to go. I'll let you ride your bike to the ball field this morning, but here's the deal. I want you to go straight there and straight back. Got it. So I went straight there, played the ball game. After the game, Coke bought us a suicide Coke. It was last in line. I remember that. I turned around and I looked, and all my friends were lined up watching the next ball game with their elbow on the fence. And I remember what my dad said. Straight there and straight back. And I looked, I thought, and I sat on my Schwinn with my back against that sissy bar with those nice chrome forks and my feet on the pedals, my elbow on the fence, watching the next game, my Coke in my hand, feeling like the king of the world. First inning, I felt a hand on my shoulder. I didn't need to look back. I knew that hand really, really well. Now, we had a series of ways of relating with my father. If he said Ricky, it was endearing. Rick, a little shorter. Richard, that's my real name. I was in trouble. Richard Lloyd, which was my middle name, which was my grandfather's. He's invoked my grandfather in this discussion. Richard Lloyd Holland, now I'm in the deepest trouble. But there was one statement that went beyond all those, and he used it this day. And all I heard was this. Boy, I will see you at home. I went home, and maybe someday in the future in the Resolve, when we have a theme on the justice of God, I'll finish that story. Needless to say that 2 weeks later when I got my bike back, I said, Dad, can I ride to the ball field? Now, this is what happened. He said, Ricky, you can ride to the ball field if you go straight there and... You know what I did? I went straight there and straight back. Why? I had understood the ways of my father. I had a great degree of predictability how he would respond to me in the present based on the way he had responded in the past. Friends, that's why we have the Bible, to see the way God is, to see his way so we know the way he was in the past, and we can with a great degree of predictability respond to him in the present. Now, fast forward to Matthew chapter 17. Jesus takes his three friends up to the Mount of Transfiguration, peels back his flesh to show them his glory. Two guys show up. Remember who they were? Elijah and Moses, if we had taken the microphone, given it to Moses there and said, Moses, what do you think about this? With my sanctified imagination, I speculate he would perhaps say this. I long to know the ways of God and the way he had responded in the past so I could interact with him in the present. This is the ultimate way of God. This is a greater revelation of God than I ever had. And Jesus himself said, I am the way. How do you live Christ? How do you know Christ? Let me make it as practical as I can. It's about sustained, building, present tense awareness of who he is and what he's done. Everything in your life, to live is Christ, means that your entire life is centered on, focused on, and feeds present tense awareness of past tense realities about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Moses had these incomplete views of God, the Red Sea, the burning bush. Moses would have said, I can give you four clear pictures of God that are clearer than have ever been seen by anyone. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. To live as Christ means to consider everything in reference to him. Back to Philippians. What did Paul say about knowing Christ? We have to go there over in chapter 3. Verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, same word as he'll use in a moment, were gained to me, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That is a present tense reality. He'll talk about heaven in a minute. He's talking about now. Living is knowing Christ now. Verse 10, that I may know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, conform to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There are two resurrections going in there. He says there's a resurrection power that operates now and a resurrection future. Resurrection future, we'll talk about at the last part of the verse. Resurrection power now is this. Knowing that I see Christ dimly now and I'll see him clearly then is a purifying, joyful reality. John 3:16. I don't think we've misunderstood John 3:16. I think we've understood John 3:16. I think there's more to it there than you might think if you connect it with John 17. This is what I mean. John 3:16, everyone knows it, right? It's about eternal life. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. What is eternal life? We typically say, well, it's living forever. And that's partly true. But eternal life is actually defined by Jesus. And this is what he says in John 17:3. This is eternal life. I would expect him to say living forever with God. He doesn't say that. This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Wow. Jesus defines eternal life not as a quantity of life, but as a quality of life. Not as a stage of living forever, but a state of living now, knowing Christ. It's not for the future, Jesus says, it's for the present. What are you doing to know Christ now? I think it's so easy. It's so easy for me to have time in the Lord, in the Word with the Lord, to have time at a conference, to go to church, to listen to a CD, to listen to an MP3. I do know how to download them. To be impacted by that and to walk away without strategic, purposeful, planned application of what I'm going to do with that. It's as simple as this. To live as Christ means every thought you can possibly have, every thought you can possibly have is thought in reference to who Jesus is, what he's done, and that he's here. What did he mean when he said, "Lo, I am with you always"? At the risk of being trite, Jesus Christ is here today, right now. In a special way to those who have embraced him and love him. Jesus is amazing. The biggest question is, are we amazed? He's wonderful. Do we really stand in wonder? He's awesome. Are we in awe of him? The burden I have for the people I work with, the people who are preciously allowing me to be their pastor, is that we would somehow separate Christianity from Jesus, separate Christ away from Christian living. Will you resolve to live life as a synonym for your knowing Jesus? There's a second resolution. Resolved. Not only to live life to treasure Christ. This is a big one. Ready? Resolved. Number two. To anticipate death to treasure Christ better. To anticipate death to treasure Christ better. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, we looked at that word gain over in Philippians 3 for a moment ago. Paul had a lot of gain. He had material things. He had status. He had reputation. He had honor. And he said, everything that was gain to me, that meant the world to me, is now loss. Now, that's a play on what he said, actually, in chapter 1, verse 21. Dying, he says, is gain. Strange word that he uses here. It actually means material gain. It actually means, if we could put it in our language, it means hitting the lottery. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is to hit the lottery. To have more than I could ever imagine, more than I could ever spend, more than I ever hoped, more than I ever dreamed. Now, why would he use that word? Because it's the strongest word in the Greek language he could have used for what people want most. This is a very poor society. That's why Jesus says that if you have more than something to eat, something to wear, a place to lay your head, you're rich. Now he's saying to die is richness, is wealth, indescribable, unimaginable wealth. Why? Why? Well, we got to look down at the next few verses to figure it out. If I'm to live on in the flesh, Paul says, if I'm going to live, it will mean labor of ministry. Verse 23, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, that is living and dying. Then he says, having the lust to depart and be with Christ, for that is, and again, the Greek language is stacked up here, very much, very much, very much better. We usually think of lust in terms of a sin and a wrong desire. Here he uses the same word. We're to lust. He has a desire to depart. He has a lust to go to heaven. Now, don't miss this. He doesn't want to go to heaven to experience heaven alone, even though that will be wonderful. Revelation tells us it will be wonderful. And oh, for that day when our journey is ended. He wants to go to heaven because that's where Jesus is physically. That's where he can experience him most preciously and most intimately. And the way to get there is to die. As I told you the other night, every funeral director could sign his letters, eventually yours. It's not if, it's when. The question is what happens after. Somerset Maugham said this, death is a very dull, dreary affair, and my advice to you is simply this, have nothing at all to do with it. Well, wishful thinking, we all will die as we looked at Friday night. How is dying gain? Let me just take you on a quick tour. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself. The accent of the place is Jesus. That where I am, you will be also. In 2 Corinthians, we groan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we groan for that day where we'll be with Christ. Home with the Lord, walking by sight, not by faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, life and immortality are brought to light through the gospel. Do you have very much better desire to depart and be with Jesus? You won't unless you know him. The only person who can say dying is gain is the person who's concluded that living is Christ. At last count, and I'm a little iffy on the numbers, at last count, I think I'm in the 140s for weddings. I'm a college pastor, so they call me the rent-a-pastor. You've done a lot of weddings. Done a lot of premarital counseling. A lot of talking to couples. When couples get engaged, they get wacky. Their eyes roll back in their head. They're not normal. Things just aren't right. They're just in love. Guys walk into walls. Girls wear things that don't match occasionally. I mean, things happen that don't normally happen when you're unengaged. Can you imagine sitting down with someone who's engaged and saying, hey, how is it? And say, oh, I love it. I love being engaged. And I say, are you looking forward to getting married? Well, no, I just love being engaged. This is the best. I love being engaged. I mean, she has a ring. I don't have a ring. It's a great place. I love saying this is my fiance. Engagement is great. There are special places for people like that. Or how about this? You talk to a couple who's 2 weeks from being married and they say this, man, you've got to come see where we're going to live. We've got a new apartment. We've got a new bedroom set, new dishwasher. We got a washer and dryer. They go on and say, well, are you looking forward to being married? You got to understand this place. The view is amazing out the backyard. It is unbelievable. Well, are you looking forward to being married? We have new carpet. But are you looking forward to being married? Yes, I am. I will have my own place. Are you looking forward to being married? The answer is yes, to be with the person I love. As a Christian in this life, from here to death is engagement. To look to heaven isn't to look at where we're going to be and all we're going to enjoy. It's to look at who we're going to be with, what we're going to enjoy with him. It's about Christ. It's not about the experience. Oh, the experience will be wonderful, but only because, as Randy told us yesterday, of the one who is there, who's the object of our desires. Most of us have it backwards. We think for me to live is gain and to die is Christ. Couldn't be more wrong. My favorite book in the Old Testament is the book of Ecclesiastes. It is profound in telling us that this life was meant to be enjoyed on this world, even in a broken world. And if anyone is going to enjoy this world, it ought to be Christians. No one can look at a sunrise and a sunset the way a Christian does. As Dr. Piper says, no one can drink a glass of orange juice to the glory of God. Christians should enjoy this planet more than anyone. This is a great life to live, but it's temporary. And when I mean temporary, I mean 70 years versus forever temporary. What do you have then that money can't buy and death can't take away? Because that's what will last with you in eternity. And the right answer is, I have a Savior. I know Jesus. He is not only the way, I'm learning his ways to experience him in the present so I can walk around and say, I know what Christ would think about that. I saw him talk to a woman at a well. I know what Christ would feel and experience about this. I saw him at a funeral. The more you know the narrative and the theology and the epistles about Jesus, the more you can know him presently. Not just in the quiet times, but every time. Not above everything, but in everything. When my mom, 2 years ago, was dying, we spent a lot of time on the phone. About a month before she did die, she was reading Randy's book on heaven. We were exchanging wonderful voicemails and talking about those truths about Christ and about heaven. About a month before she died, I went back with her. She actually died. Kim and I were on the plane to go be with her when she knew she was getting worse. And she died while I was in the air flying back. The last time I was with her, though, she asked me to read some scripture to her. Those are important times of knowing the Bible. I was almost paralyzed thinking, what should I read? I thought about Romans 8, which would be an appropriate passage. I thought about Revelation 21 and 22. But I had just read recently Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. And I read it to her, but I didn't anticipate what I would find there. Because in verse 24, we discovered something together as my mom was lying half conscious. In John 17, 24, please just listen. Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, believers, that they be with me where I am. So they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He wasn't speaking to his disciples about being right there and because his glory wasn't revealed. Here's what the conclusion was. And mom and I talked about this and we wept about this. In that verse, listen, Jesus prays for our death. He prays, Lord, I desire that they be with me in heaven. And the pathway into heaven is death. What kind of fool would say no to forgiveness of sins? What kind of fool would say no to mercy from God? What kind of fool would say no to a relationship with Jesus Christ? What kind of fool would say no to the hope of heaven? What kind of fool would think that this life is gain only to find out that the next life is loss? Jesus said, what will a man give? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Heaven is precious because our Lord Jesus is there. Please long, not for that place, but the place where our Savior sits and bids us come and has prayed for us to be with him. You've heard a lot about heaven and a lot about hell, and there's 3 more sessions to go. Please,
know Christ. He is life. And in him, death is sweet gain. Our Father, we are so easily entranced, enraptured with the pleasures of this world. It's easy for us to look at the things we enjoy as gain. To not want to die because there's so much here to enjoy. Use this conference and the 12 sermons in it to pry our grip from this world open so that we may grip our hope in the Lord Jesus securely, passionately, desiringly, and lovingly. Help us to know the power of the cross and the joy of his life, the anticipation of being kissed by the Son, the anticipation of falling on our face before you in worship, and to hear you say, friends, Lord, Resolved is not a conference. It's an appointment that you have divinely made with each of these people to hear of your glory, to hear of your wrath. O Spirit of God, operate in the lives of the doubtful. Operate in the lives of the scornful. And O Spirit, operate in the lives of the lovers of Christ, that he would be in everything our treasure. In Jesus' name, amen.